Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1130, you'll find our passage for today. It's a third week. We're in this amazing, life-changing passage, Romans 6, 1 through 11. Allow me to read the text to you. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, isn't that an absolutely wonderful, marvelous, encouraging teaching for us this morning from God's Word? Paul says here, you who are in Christ, here's what's happened to you through the Lord Jesus. You are liberated from the power of sin. It no longer rules over you like it did before Christ saved you, but now you are free. Free to follow Jesus, free to obey him, free to live a new life like God had intended for you in righteousness. And what great news this morning. What encouraging news for all of us in Christ. The Christian life is never impossible or hopeless. It's never worthless to battle against sin and Satan. It's not an unworthy fight against our alluring world and temptation. Don't give up. No matter how challenging, no matter how distressing, even if your own son is chasing after you to murder you, like we just read with David and Absalom in Psalm 3. Satan, the world, the flesh, they're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. They've already been defeated. They can't make you sin. You've been united with Christ. God is the victor. Jesus is triumphant over sin, and so are you in Christ. Grace is greater. Sin can't force you to sin. God's grace will continue to change you and grow you into the image of Jesus Christ. And all of this we've seen now for 2 weeks. And let's just quickly review our progress. What's going on here in chapter 6? Well, letter A, the question, does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? Verse 1, Paul says, no way. Verse 2. Letter B, the answer, no. We died to sin's power, so we cannot live still in it. Amen. Grace doesn't excuse our sin. Grace liberates us from sin's power, makes us slaves of righteousness, and enables us to live a whole new righteous way with the Lord Jesus for Christ. We can't practice sin. Its power over us is broken. We are free, free for Jesus, free for righteousness, free for obedience, free for God, free for new life. So then, does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? Well, here's Paul's continued response to that question as we continue in our text. Notice letter C, the second answer, no, no. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's his answer. Why we can't practice sin, why it has no more power over us. And that's where we're headed this morning, and then next week, Verses 3 to 5, notice again, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So in these verses, Paul's going to continue to give his explanation to us of why we as Christians cannot continue in sin so that grace might increase. And his answer now, this second answer, deals with our union with Christ. That's his answer. We've been joined with the Lord Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection, and that's why Paul explains we cannot continue in sin. And his explanation can be summarized in three steps. And I want to give this to you up front. I want you to see the big picture and don't lose the forest for the trees. Here it is, because these are some difficult verses to interpret, I assure you. So here's Paul's overall flow of thought. First, when we were saved, we died in Christ and with Christ and were buried with him. Secondly, when we were saved, we were made alive with Christ through union with him, the risen Lord. Therefore, third, we as Christians must practice what we are in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. Now listen, we must walk in the newness of life mentioned in verse 4. Our practice must flow out of our position in Christ. Well, that's the general flow of the passage. Those are the broad strokes of the brush. So let's get to the specifics. Verse 3 again. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And you notice how Paul's answer centers on baptism, our baptism into Christ Jesus. And that just brings up a very much debated interpretive question, and it's this. Notice your sermon outlines, that bullet point. Is Paul referring to water baptism in that first reference of verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus? It is a fact that the New Testament speaks of different kinds of baptism. There is the most familiar to us, baptism by immersion in water, Matthew 28:19. There is a baptism in fire, Matthew 3:11. There's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5, 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's these different kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament. So which kind of baptism is in view here? Is Paul referring to water baptism in this first reference in verse 3, that normal Christian baptism by immersion, and what we usually think of when we talk about baptism? And my answer is yes, I believe he is. And notice my reasons. First, Paul mostly uses this verb, baptizo, to denote Christian water baptism. In other words, when Paul uses this verb, most always he refers to water baptism. 1 Corinthians 1:13, 1:14, 1:15, 1:16 two times, 1:17, 15:29 two times. Second, in the absence of strong reasons in the context to think otherwise, we should understand water baptism in this first reference also. And then third, quoting Doug Moo, who's pretty much my favorite commentator on the book of Romans, he states this well: by the date of Romans, baptizo appears to become almost a technical expression for the rite of Christian initiation by water. And this is surely the meaning the Roman Christians would have given the word. Okay, got it. We're talking water baptism in this first reference. Now, this morning is a communion Sunday. We're going to eat the Lord's Supper after the sermon. But there are these two recurring ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, his bride, the church. And so I think it's appropriate on this communion Sunday to learn about this other ordinance, baptism. Our Lord, who said of the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, he also commanded, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," Matthew 28:19. Well, then on this communion Sunday, let's learn about this other ordinance commanded by Christ, baptism. And toward that end, notice my next question on your sermon handouts. What can we learn about water baptism from Paul here? Point one, notice, baptism was a universal practice in the early church. That's the first thing we learn from Paul. Without question, Paul assumed it was. It's like his question to the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19:3. Into what then were you baptized? You see, in other words, when Paul meets Christians, he assumes automatically in his conversation they've been baptized in water. Of course you have been. You're a Christian, right? And so in Romans 6, he's writing to Christians in Rome. He's never been there. He's never met them, though he does know some individuals among them, Romans 16. He just assumes, he takes it as a given, that all the Christians who are there that he's writing to have been water baptized. Of course, that's what Christians do. The thought of an unbaptized Christian, it just never crossed his mind. In fact, there is no such teaching anywhere in the New Testament, an unbaptized Christian. It's not a reality that's ever entertained in the New Testament. As scholar F.F. Bruce so succinctly stated some time ago, an unbaptized Christian never enters Paul's mind as a possibility. And we see that in two ways in verse 3. First, Paul demonstrates that water baptism was universally practiced in the early church through his words, "Or do you not know?" In other words, certainly you know this about water baptism. And why should they? Well, because it's so basic, it's fundamental, it's an elementary teaching of the Christian life. That's why Paul could ask, "Do you not know this?" He assumes they do. Of course they do. Certainly you understand these things. Come on, this is basic Christianity 101, right? You've advanced beyond that. You know this. And then secondly, Paul demonstrates that water baptism was universally practiced in the early church by not only assuming all Christians are baptized, but also that water baptism has the following significance everywhere. And he simply tells the Roman Christians why Christians can't go on sinning by explaining the meaning of their water baptism, which contradicts it. Everybody knows this, he says. You've been baptized, this is what it means. So what is the meaning of water baptism? Notice point 2. Baptism signifies our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Now we're going to study that more next week, Lord willing. But here's Paul's argument. Water baptism signifies death with Christ, verse 3. And that means that those who have died with Christ to sin can't continue to practice sin, verse 1, or still live in it, verse 2. That means all of us, all Christians, it's assumed we've all been water baptized, and this is the universal meaning of this universal practice. Also, water baptism signifies burial and resurrection with Christ, verses 4 and 5. And that means then that all water baptized Christians, that's all of us, have to live a new way with new resurrection life. And why? Well, because we're united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. To live in sin contradicts the meaning of our water baptism. And that can't be. That's Paul's argument. And third, we learn this about water baptism from Paul here. Baptism is by immersion. This matters, and let me explain to you why. Immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. You see, the mode of baptism is immersion, putting the Christian completely underwater. Now let's talk about this. I think you already know that the ordinance of baptism has been administered in the church throughout church history in three different modes: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. And some would say, especially those who practice sprinkling or pouring, that the mode of baptism is not really specified in Scripture, and that all modes are acceptable. It really doesn't matter how you baptize someone, and I disagree. Strong evidence points to immersion as the mode practiced in the New Testament church, and I hope not only you'll see that, but why it matters. First, there's the evidence that centers on the meaning of the word baptized, baptizo in Greek. That's just transliterated into our English word baptize. So when the 1611 King James came out, they didn't want to enter into the debate and translate baptizo as immerse, which is what it means. So they just transliterated it, just avoid the whole issue. That's what they did. Baptizo is the intensive form of bapto. And lexical authorities agree that the primary meaning of baptize is to dip or immerse. That's simply what the word baptizo means in Greek. There's really no debate about it. According to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, the word baptizo means properly to dip repeatedly, to immerge, submerge. W.F. Arndt and F.W. Gingrich give the basic meaning of baptizo as dip, immerse, middle, dip oneself, wash. Kramer, in his biblico-theological lexicon of the New Testament Greek, says it means to immerse, submerge. You see, I'm just quoting from kind of standard Greek authorities. These are the standard accepted authorities. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines baptizo as to immerse. And then the author of this article on baptizo demonstrates that the word was used by secular Greek writers for the sinking of a ship. You get that? It was used for drowning. And as I've told you before, I remember my shock, I'll put it that way, when I was reading through John Calvin's Institutes for the first time in seminary. Calvin, you see, practiced sprinkling of infants. And all Presbyterian Calvinists follow in his footsteps in this. It's a position called paedobaptism, which means infant baptism, as opposed to believer's baptism, which we affirm. But even Calvin, you can get his Institutes, you'll see it right there, admitted that the word baptized meant to immerse, but then he argued against it, okay? Now, by the way, there are different Greek words used for sprinkling and pouring. They're there, but they are never used for water baptism. That's not the mode. And that's because water baptism is not by sprinkling and pouring, it's by immersion. And along with the meaning of the word baptizo, Paul further shows us that baptism is by immersion through the symbolism of baptism in verses 3 and 4. The picture of death, burial, resurrection is best portrayed by immersion. Going underwater fully, coming out of water, those spiritual realities are not portrayed by any other mode of baptism. Not sprinkling, not pouring. But you see, God wants those to symbolically be reenacted in baptism. It does matter. He's showing the reality in us through this external ritual. What's happened to us spiritually is reenacted physically. And Paul teaches us this. And that's why we baptize believers by immersion. And there's no biblical evidence to do otherwise, especially seen here in Romans 6. And that's why we shouldn't treat the mode or method of baptism as somehow unimportant, especially because the meaning of the symbolism of water baptism depends on this picture of the spiritual reality of death and burial and resurrection. Who are we to come along and say, oh, that doesn't matter? It does matter. Jesus says it matters. Of course it matters. Now turn over your sermon handouts and let's continue with our outlines that I give you this morning in your bulletin. And let's broaden our study beyond Romans 6. And let me ask now this question. Notice, what can we learn about water baptism from the rest of the New Testament? And this point is very important. Notice point one. Baptism is not required for salvation. Now listen. The overwhelming teaching of Romans and the entire New Testament is that we are saved, we are justified by faith alone. Alone. Now think how it would contradict the message of Romans so far if Paul were to suddenly drop baptism as necessary to salvation all of a sudden in chapter 6. Where did that come from? Not even explicitly taught, just kind of obscurely plopped in. Salvation is by faith plus baptism. Wrong. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, having been justified by faith and baptism. See, plopping baptism into chapter 6 now as necessary for salvation, that contradicts everything that Paul has been saying now through all the prior chapters about faith being the soul, the only instrument of our justification, of our salvation. Romans 1:5, Romans 1:16, Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21 to 31, all of chapter 4, chapter 5, 1 and 2, not to mention the rest of Romans. It doesn't fit. It's not biblical. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It signifies the great realities of our salvation that are already true of us when we're baptized. Union with Christ, in his death and burial and resurrection. And this spiritual union with Christ comes through faith and not the physical act of water baptism. So don't forget the teaching. You've quoted these verses yourself through the years. Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's not through baptism. It's confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Believing, that's faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what leads to salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not faith plus baptism. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know these passages. And though much more could be said, and I truly mean that, I know John MacArthur jokes about how when you run out of material, then you say that. No, there is so much more to be said on this passage. But I do want to refer you lastly to a passage that's very crucial, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. And in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is listing off who he did and didn't baptize among the Corinthians. And he doesn't even remember everybody he baptized, which in and of itself should be surprising. Okay, because if that's the means by which someone enters the kingdom, you'd think you would remember it. But it doesn't matter who Paul baptized or who didn't get baptized by Paul. And why not? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now remember, Paul labored to save people. He wanted to bring them into the kingdom. Romans 11, 14. 1 Corinthians 9:22. But think with me how odd it would be if baptism is necessary for salvation, for Paul to say Christ sent him to preach the gospel but not to baptize. That just does not make any sense. You mean Christ sent you to get someone to the door of salvation but not take them through? If baptism is necessary for salvation, of course it's not necessary to salvation. Paul preached that people might be saved, and once saved, then baptized. It didn't matter to him whether he baptized or someone else. That's not important. The importance is their salvation. So listen, Paul saved people through preaching the gospel, to which they responded by faith in Jesus, and at that point they were saved. He didn't need to baptize them to get them saved. That's ridiculous. And it perverts the gospel. But notice point two. Nonetheless, baptism always follows salvation in the New Testament. So we don't want to give too great an importance to baptism, and we don't want to belittle it either. We've got to find the balance. Lo and behold, there it is again, that key word in the Christian life, balance. In other words, baptism was a universal practice in the early church. You were saved, you were baptized, inseparably. And as I mentioned already in Romans 6 and Acts 19, Paul assumes baptism for every Christian. He assumes baptism for all the Corinthians. He's writing to them. Of course, they've been baptized, 1 Corinthians 1, etc., etc. So just read through Acts again. That's my assignment to you. You know, a simple assignment, 28 chapters. You can do that today. Read through Acts, you'll see again the prominence of baptism. There's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian taught in the pages of the New Testament. Are you a Christian? You've been baptized, of course. And I'll go one better. Notice point three. Baptism always follows salvation immediately. When it is mentioned, when there's a time element, the New Testament passage is repentance, faith, then immediate baptism in water. Read through the book of Acts. You'll see it in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 are converted. They're saved. They're baptized on the spot. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles are saved. Cornelius and all the rest. Acts 10, 48, Peter's just finished the sermon. They've been saved. And now Peter orders them to be baptized right then and there. It matters. And I could multiply examples. The longest gap between salvation and baptism by water that I have found in the Bible is 3 days. That's it, okay, 3 days. And it's only one case. It's the Apostle Paul. And you got to admit, that's a special case. 3 days at most, normally on the spot. So take out a second here, step aside, apply this to yourself. So then if you are a Christian this morning and you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's wrong. You need to be baptized. Immediately. Are you listening to the voice of your Lord, the Lord Jesus? See, that's the New Testament teaching. Jesus speaking to you through his word this morning. Are you listening? Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? If not, you must be baptized. Did you get that? Not so you get saved, but so that you're obedient to your Lord. Not to Paul Phillips, who cares about me? This is the New Testament. This is the Bible. Now, what else does the rest of the New Testament teach us about baptism? Well, I'm going to repeat it again. Notice point four. Baptism is by immersion. I wanted you to see that in Romans 6. Now, I want you to see it in the wider New Testament. It's not only taught by that word baptizo, which means to immerse. It's not only taught by the symbolism of Romans 6, as we've seen. But further, none of the instances in the New Testament describe anything other than immersion. And some of them make sense only as immersion. For example, John 3:23. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. Acts 8:38, when Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, the eunuch stops the chariot. He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. See, they would have had plenty of water in the Ethiopian eunuch's caravan that could have been used to sprinkle or pour on him if that were the mode. It wasn't the mode. It's not the mode. Only immersion requires going down into the water, and only immersion requires lots of water, like we read in John 3:23. And I could give other examples. Those should be enough. I would add one last point. In the New Testament, the verb baptize is never used in the passive. Water is never baptized onto someone. Water is never sprinkled or poured onto someone. Rather, the believer in Jesus is himself immersed into water. Water is not placed on a person. A person is placed in the water and immersed, submerged completely. Let's move on to point five. Notice, the meaning of baptism is identification with the triune God and specifically with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3, Paul mentions baptism into Christ Jesus in particular. We're followers of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 28:19-20, which I pretty much quote every time I do a baptism. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In first century Greek usage, that was a technical term of commerce or business, meaning to the account of someone. It meant ownership. It meant, in the Jewish meaning, with respect to or with regard to. In other words, by my baptism, I am identifying myself with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I, as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, I have entered the sphere or the realm of the triune God's lordship and power. I am submitted to God the Lord, the triune God. Specifically, I'm now a follower of the Lord Jesus, his disciple. I've turned from my sin and my way to obey and submit to him. And that is the submission to Christ's lordship of Romans 10:9-10. Also from the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, now point six, notice. We make disciples of all the nations through preaching the gospel, then baptizing and teaching obedience to Christ's commands to those who respond in saving faith. Matthew 28:19, we go with the gospel, we preach. As someone repents, believes in the Lord Jesus, submits, commits his life to the Lord Jesus, then what? Saved, then what? Baptize that person. Repentance, faith, change of heart, commitment to follow Jesus as his disciple, all of those are expressed in water baptism. That's how you make a disciple. Baptizing him, then teaching him to obey all of Christ's commands. They're called two modal participles, or two participles of means. They tell us how to make disciples. Repentance, faith, immediate baptism, lifelong obedience-oriented instruction. That's Matthew 28:19-20. And lastly, what else does the New Testament teach us about water baptism? Point seven, Baptism is of believers only. And I think this should be clear from Romans 6. How does water baptism picture these great realities of union with Christ in the life of an unsaved infant? See, they don't. Baptism is believers' baptism, those united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection through saving faith. An infant is not united with Christ, and an infant therefore should not be baptized. That's not what the Bible teaches. And further, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, an infant is not a follower of Christ, cannot understand the teachings of Christ, is not able to obey them, and so additionally, infants should not be baptized. We want to get that straight. One last point about infant baptism. It's really a question. What does baptism of an infant actually do? What does it accomplish? What benefit does it bring? And the only thing that I can think of that someone in this position would say is something like it symbolizes a regeneration that might occur at some point in the future. In other words, we don't know. God is the sovereign Lord. We don't know if this child, this infant being baptized, is going to become a Christian. Or they might say something like, the baptism of an infant adds that baby to the covenant community. But you see, where is any of that taught by the New Testament? It isn't. There's no such teaching of that in the Bible. Baptism in the New Testament signifies present realities, not future potential realities. Present realities that are true of those who have believed savingly in Christ and are now united with him in his death and burial and resurrection. Now, as we close today, if you're a Christian and yet you haven't been baptized as a believer, did you already hear me say this? If you haven't already been baptized by immersion as a believer in water, you need to be baptized. I don't want you walking out of this room like, what was Pastor Paul saying today? It's pretty clear, right? If you walk out of this room, you know you're a Christian, you're not going to do it, then you are walking out choosing to disobey the Lord. Can I be clearer than that, right? I don't know how. Tell me afterwards. Tell one of the elders. And we will get you baptized as soon as possible. You just say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to please my Lord. Let's get me baptized. And then on this communion Sunday in preparation for the Lord's Supper, how fitting to deal with this other ordinance commanded by Christ, water baptism. We only get baptized once in our Christian life, signifying our death and burial with Christ, rising with Christ by faith. But we come to the Lord's table again and again and again and again. Baptism portrays our death in the death of Christ as we're now united with him in death. And with communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Baptism also portrays our newness of life in Christ as we are now united with him, the risen Lord. And with the Lord's Supper, we actually this morning our meeting with our living Lord and Savior. And the Lord's table this morning reminds us, brothers and sisters, that we never stop living by the spiritual nourishment that comes from Christ's death for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that was a quick tour, I know, of this important issue of baptism. But we're thankful for the clarity of your word. And we're thankful that we who are in Christ are in Christ, joined to his death and burial and resurrection. That's the real issue of Romans 6. That's the greater reality that we look forward to studying next week. Baptism just signifies that, but we're thankful for that physical picture of this wonderful reality that is true of every believer. Through faith in Christ, the power of sin over us has been broken, and we have been united with your Son in death and burial, and now in his resurrection life, we walk in newness of life. And we just marvel, because if someone were to ask us the same question that Paul is answering in Romans 6, we never would have answered it like this, with this kind of depth. And so he writes, on your behalf, Lord Jesus, he writes the very word of God, and it speaks to us, and it acts in us as new creatures in Christ who this very day not only want our minds to be renewed, but we want to be empowered and strengthened to obey Jesus and live a new way in the Spirit, in newness of life. And so as we come to the communion table, we thank you, Father, that Christ purchased this for us. He is not an aloof God, but we are united with him in the closest possible union. And so we thank you for Christ, our risen Lord who died on our behalf, and he died for all that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And it is a life of faith where we've been crucified with Christ. We, the old we, the person before Christ, has been crucified. We no longer live, not like that, but now we live united with Christ, where Christ lives in us. There's no other way to think of ourselves, but that Christ lives in us, and that delights us to know that, Father. That Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And the life that we live in this world, we live by faith, utter dependence on Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. And that's the way we seek to live this very day, mindful of Christ, living out in practice what is true of us in position. Magnify your Son as we come to the Lord's table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.